So in Genesis chapter 3, we'll look first of all at verse 6, Genesis 3 verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now just turn over to Romans 5. And we'll read some verses from Romans 5, because this is really key to what we're studying this morning. So in Romans 5, and look at verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offence, so also is the free gift. For if through the offence of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offences unto justification. For if by one man's offence death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offence of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. May God bless his word to each of us this Lord's Day. What is wrong with humanity? This question is asked by people as they look at the many problems in the world caused by man. What is wrong with humanity? And what sort of answers do they give? Well, religion's a problem. If we could just get rid of religion, we'd solve all the world's problems. And this is what some people say. They say education. The lack of education, if we just educate people and get them a state education, then we'll solve all the world's problems. There's people actually believe that. Or poverty. Poverty, if we could just solve the poverty problem and the world would be wonderful. Some people say capitalism is the problem with humanity. We want to destroy capitalism and bring in a Marxist communist utopia. Those people actually believe that. Many young people actually have been indoctrinated to believe that. And then there's people who claim that whiteness is the problem. We need to eliminate whiteness. And on and on. And all these theories, this is this problem, it's that problem. And if we can solve this, we can solve man's problems. They believe that man's problems are external factors. And if the right conditions could be produced, man could have a perfect existence. See, this is the theory. This is a belief in the inherent goodness of man. The idea that man is a morally good being with a pure heart, and it is only his negative experiences that produce negative behaviours. And you'll meet people like that. And I was speaking to one such person. He's actually a medical doctor and a very nice bloke. We're talking about these things, and he said he believes that man is inherently good. And I gave the contrary view. I said, no. Man is not inherently good. Man is a sinner. We talked about this for a while, and I didn't convince him. He didn't convince me. And we finished our conversation, and he went to his car. He unlocked his car, and he got in and drove off. And I thought, well, if man is inherently good, why would you lock your car? His actions really betrayed what he really thought about mankind, didn't it? So people say things, but you wonder whether they really believe what they're saying. But there is this idea that man is actually inherently good. The French Enlightenment philosopher Rousseau, he argued strongly for man's inherent goodness, and his ideas contributed to the French Revolution. And if you know anything about the French Revolution, it was at its heart was an anti-Christ, anti-God revolution to remove all traces of Christianity from the society. And it was the reign of terror and all those things. But these ideas that man is inherently good were underlying this revolution. He taught that man is born free, but is everywhere in chains. Man is born free, but is everywhere in chains. He posited the idea of the noble savage, that civilization negatively impacted man, and that if people were left in their primitive state, they would flourish in an idyllic existence. And so this theory of the noble savage, and it's persists today. And it actually persists even in modern thinking, even in government policy. And you think of the policies that the government has towards the Aborigines. And so there's a child in an Aboriginal community, it's in poverty, this child, and getting abused. And what does the government say? Oh, no, the last thing we want to do is remove that child from their culture and their community. And they leave that child to suffer those things, the noble savage. And it all comes from this humanist idea of the inherent goodness of man. Well, we understand the world would have such views, wouldn't they? But in Christian theology, the heresy of man's inherent goodness has plagued the church for many centuries. Pelagius, he denied original sin and taught that man has the moral ability to remain sinless by keeping God's commandments by his own will. So Pelagianism is his idea that man does not have original sin, man is not conceived in sin, that he's conceived innocently and in righteousness, and he can maintain that if he keeps God's commandments. So this Pelagianism has persisted. Charles Finney in the 19th century is called the father of modern revivalism. He was a Pelagian whose teaching and methods had a great impact on evangelicalism and still has today. Charles Finney. This is a quote from Charles Finney. Moral depravity, as I use the term, does not consist in nor imply a sinful nature, in the sense that the substance of the human soul is sinful in itself. It is not a constitutional sinfulness. It is not an involuntary sinfulness. Moral depravity, as I use the term, consists in selfishness, in a state of voluntary committal to the will of self-gratification. And so this is the idea. And many modern-day positive-only preachers prefer to make people feel good about themselves rather than tell them of their true depraved state. I mean, you know, if these megachurches started saying what the Bible actually says, that your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and that you are by nature a child of wrath, that you need to repent of your actual sins and your inherent original sin, how many people would show up there? How many people would hand over their dollars? So you can see why it makes sense from a carnal perspective why they would deceive people. So people like Joel Osteen and others, and it's all positive and you're good and you just got to overcome your circumstances. And so it's sad, but it permeates even in fundamentalist churches. In a 2022 article by John E. Cobb, in the Herald of Hope, he made the claim that every baby born is sinless in God's sight, which is sad because there's a lot of good stuff by the Herald of Hope, but that's a gross error there. And he was talking in reference to Psalm 51 with David saying he was in sin, his mother conceived him. And the idea is, no, it wasn't that he was conceived with a sinful nature. It was that his mother committed adultery or fornication, and it was that his mother's act in conceiving him, and it just does not bear up. So we understand this is being taught there, yet both scripture and reason refute the notion that man is inherently good. I mean, really, you don't even need the scripture to show that man is corrupt and depraved and has original sin. Here's a quote from the Duke of Argyll in the House of Lords in 1883. He said, "The corruption of human nature might be a doctrine of theology, but it was also a fact in natural history. If a naturalist could come from Jupiter or Saturn to describe the inhabitants of this earth, he would say that man alone had instincts and tendencies which were constantly leading him to courses of action injurious and fatal to himself and to the race to which he belonged. This corruption was a fact in natural history. And then Samuel Johnson, he said, with respect to original sin, the inquiry is not necessary. For whatever is the cause of human corruption, men are evidently and confessedly so corrupt that all the laws of heaven and earth are insufficient to restrain them from crimes. And, you know, anyone who just takes a look at man and the actions of man just has to confess that, no, man is not inherently good. It is the denial of reality to assert that man is good. Many people say, you'll hear people say this, they don't believe in God because there is so much evil in the world. As if that's an argument against God. But rather than disprove God in the Bible, the existence of evil proves the truth of the Genesis account of the creation and of the fall. The very fact that there is such a thing as evil shows that there is a God who defines what is good and evil. In a naturalist system, there is no such thing as an objective morality. So they're theistic terms, good and evil. Now, we've pointed out previously that the book of Genesis is the seed plot of the entire Bible. All the major doctrines and themes of the Bible trace their source to Genesis. And this is particularly true of the doctrine of sin. Hamartiology, we define that and just talked about that term last time. Now, here we find the origin of sin, the consequences of sin, as well as the cure for sin, all here in Genesis 3. And today, I'd like to speak on the consequences of Adam's sin with regards to the whole human race. And here's some questions that we should all be asking, that every person should be asking, and that hopefully we can answer today. Are we sinners because we sin? Or do we sin because we are sinners? And that's worth repeating, because that really gets down to the nub of it. Are we sinners because we sin? Or do we sin because we are sinners? Where does that sin come from? Does it come from outside and then it affects our inside? Or does it come from within and then it flows out from our lives? What is the root? What is the root of that sin? Question, did Adam's sin pass on to the rest of us? How precisely did he pass this sin on to us? What does this mean for me? And is it fair or just for me to suffer because of what another person did? And these are questions that come up when we talk about this topic of, or this doctrine of original sin. The fact is, man is inherently sinful, even from the womb. And this sinful nature can be traced back to our first parents. And it's summed up in this brief statement. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. So we're going to look at this topic under three headings. First of all, our representation in Adam. Secondly, our ruination in Adam. And thirdly, our restoration in Christ. So firstly, our representation in Adam. So Adam's decisions and actions had consequences for all his posterity. Adam represented us in a similar way to our elected members of Parliament represent us and make decisions that affect us. So this is nothing new. This concept is something we experience in our lives. So think of how one leader of a people makes a decision, perhaps a foolish decision, and multitudes of his people suffer the consequences. Think of the children of Israel. They're fleeing from Egypt, and God has opened up the Red Sea, and they go over on dry ground. What does Pharaoh do? He says, chase them down, army. And so they follow his command, his decision, and next thing, they're drowned. And because of what one man decided, one man's choice. A nation's ambassador makes a treaty on behalf of his nation. Our parliament makes a decision to declare war against another nation, putting all of us into war. Our leaders make a decision, it affects the rest of us, and it flows on there. So parents make choices that significantly affect their children's entire lives. The child didn't have a choice about it, yet they suffer the consequences because that parent is their representative, you see. So Adam is called our federal head. And sometimes in the theological writings, you read he's called a public person. But it's talking about the same thing. He's a representative, a federal head. And, you know, someone might ask the question, well, I don't know if I would have done what Adam did. You know, he did that, but would I have done it, and therefore should I suffer the consequences? Well, it misses the point. Because in Adam, we sin because he was our representative. And we are guilty sinners because of what he did. Adam's probationary test in Eden was our test. His failure became our failure, and his sin, our sin. That sums it up. He represented us. And as we read there in Romans 5, and we'll look at that a bit more as we go through, it describes that in great clarity and detail. Adam was perfectly equipped to represent us, being created in holiness and with power to fulfill God's commands. So God set him up in that garden. Everything was there and he could have fulfilled it. He had an inherent natural righteousness, but as our representative, he chose rather willfully to sin against God and bring sin into the world. Now, all mankind were in Adam in two ways. Representatively as our federal head, but also virtually as our natural father. And so we can think of it, he represents us as a federal head, but also genetically, he's our father. We descend from him, all of us. Put simply, federal headship means that one represents another as a father represents his descendants. And there's an example of that in Hebrews chapter 7. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read verses 8 to 10. This is what the writer of Hebrews says. And here, men that die receive tithes. A tithe is a payment of 10% of something. But there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may say, so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. And so he's saying there, so there was a meeting between Abraham and Melchizedek, and Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, but it says that Levi, who is a descendant multiple generations down the track, Levi paid tithes in Abraham, because he descended from him. And so even though it was Abraham paying tithes to Melchizedek, Levi, as his descendant, paid those tithes in Abraham. And so this principle is found in different places because the point is Abraham represented his descendants. Now, all people descend from Adam by ordinary generation. We all descend from Adam and Eve, every person. There is only one race, the human race, and Acts 17 verse 26 says that. But Jesus Christ is excluded from Adam's headship. Jesus is not a son of Adam. Christ in his humanity did not descend from Adam by ordinary generation, but came by the effect of miraculous supernatural creating power. And so Jesus Christ is the exception. Every other human being descended from Adam, but Christ, by virtue of the virgin birth, he does not bear Adam's sin because he is not descended from Adam. God is his father. And so that's why the virgin birth is a vital doctrine. The coming of Christ was not on account of the blessing of fruitfulness, but by virtue of a promise made after the fall of man in Genesis 3:15. Adam's sin could not be imputed to Christ, seeing Adam did not represent him. So that's that point there, our representation in Adam. The point there is to make it clear that Adam was our federal head, and that test that he experienced was also our test. His fall is our fall. His sin is our sin. Secondly, our ruination in Adam. And we're thinking here about the doctrine of original sin. Let me quote to you Romans 5:12 again. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And so when you read at the end of that verse, it says all have sinned. That is not talking about our actual sins. Yes, I've sinned. I did this wrong, and I told this lie. I disobeyed parents. I did these sins. That's true. We all sin that way. But in that sense, he's talking about by one man's sin, sin entered the world. And because of that one man's sin, we have all sinned. That is by imputation. And that's the original sin there. So original sin is upon us by two means: imputed and inherent. So I'll think about imputed sin. Imputing is to put to an account. We sinned in Adam by imputation. Let me quote John Bunyan, and talking about this. It is improper to say Adam's eating of the forbidden fruit was personally and inherently an act of mine. It was personally his and imputatively mine. Personally his because he did it, imputatively mine because I was then in him. Indeed, the effects of his personal eating is found in my person, to wit, defilement and depravity. So I didn't personally eat of the fruit, and so therefore I didn't commit that sin, but imputatively I committed that sin because I was in him. So that is the doctrine of original sin. And as Romans 5 verse 12, for that all have sinned. Romans 5 verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. That's the key point there. One man, who's that? Adam, his disobedience. It didn't just stay upon him. It says one man's disobedience, but now many, in fact, we would say all, were made sinners. See, we possess no righteousness of our own. Romans 3 verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. Legally, we are declared to be sinners before God, bearing the guilt of Adam's first sin. So we sinned in Adam by imputation, but then we are sinners in Adam inherently. Inherently. Not only are we accounted as sinners by imputation, but sin actually dwells in us. We could almost call it, it comes to us genetically, not judiciously, but genetically. David Clarkson speaks about this, this inherent sin. This is that natural corruption which cleaves to us, dwells in us, consisting in the privation of original righteousness and propensity to all unrighteousness, the sad issue and effect of the former sin. That natural corruption. Genesis 6 verse 5 says that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart, man's heart, was only evil continually. Not just the actions, the thoughts of the heart which God sees, they're only evil continually. in Ephesians chapter 2, which I haven't put on your notes there, but in Ephesians 2 verse 3, at the end of the verse, it says, and were by nature, talking about all of us, were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Children of wrath, of God's judgment, is talking about our sin. He doesn't say by our actions we're children of wrath. He says we are by nature. It's not because of what we've done. It's because of what we are, by nature. And we get that nature from Adam. So different terms we use for this are the Adamic nature, the flesh, the natural man, the old man. This all can be traced back to Adam and us descending from him. So we are sinners from conception. Psalm 51 verse 5, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. We enter this world spiritually dead, Ephesians 2 verse 1, dead in trespasses and sins. And that death is what came when, according to the promise in Genesis 2 verse 17, the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And we enter this world spiritually dead. From this original sin flows the multitude of actual sins we commit. So that comes back to that question. am I a sinner because I sin, or do I sin because I'm a sinner? Well, hopefully you know the answer to that now. Matthew 15 verses 19 and 20. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. And so he said, where do those sins come from? From the heart. Why? Because your heart is corrupt. And it is corrupted by that original sin. Sin is an inherited disorder. It is not something we have to learn or discover. Now, you see how contrary this is to our pride, the way we feel about ourselves, our self-righteousness. You know, the world doesn't want to hear this. The world doesn't want to hear that, oh no, you're in your natural state, you're a sinner. Your heart is corrupt. And this is why people reject Christianity. They don't want to be told that. Most every man will proclaim his own goodness. You ask most people on the street, you say, would you say you're a good person? The vast majority say, yeah, I'm a good person. Look, maybe I'm not perfect, but there's a lot of people worse than me. They would not say, no, I'm corrupt. There is no good thing in me, because by nature we are proud. And that again comes back to that Adamic nature. It is a nature that is filled with pride, not humility. All right, and we need to come to the scriptures and see ourselves as God sees us and come to that true reckoning of ourselves. So we see our representation in Adam, our ruination in Adam, but thirdly, our restoration in Christ. So there are two men who represent the human race. As we've seen, the first Adam, but then there is also the second Adam, who is Jesus Christ. So Adam is a federal head, but so is Jesus Christ. And this helps us to understand the purpose of Christ coming into the world. Adam is a type of Christ. In Romans 5, verse 14, you might have picked up, it says at the end of the verse, it talks about who is the figure of him that was to come. So it's saying Adam was the figure, that is a type of him that was to come. He's a picture. And who is he talking about? He's talking about Jesus Christ. So Adam is a type of Christ. And Christ is called the last Adam and the second man. Let me read to you 1 Corinthians 15, verses 45 to 47. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. So in those verses, he's making that contrast, like Paul does in Romans 5, between Adam and Christ. And he calls Adam the first man, Adam, and then the last Adam, or the second Adam, and the second man there. So he's putting these two men in contrast. So Christ is the anti-type of Adam. So Adam's a type, Christ is the anti-type. That's the language you use. Only in that he, like Adam, is made a federal head and representative of mankind. So this is the point we're making. Christ becomes a representative over people. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 and 22, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. For as in Adam all die, in Christ shall all be made alive. So Adam is our representative for sin and death. Christ is our representative for righteousness and life. Christ came in human flesh to undo what Adam did in the Garden of Eden. And so that means Christ came not merely in his deity, he came in humanity, even as a man, even like Adam. Christ came, as it says, in the likeness of sinful flesh in Romans chapter 8. It doesn't say he came in sinful flesh because he was sinless, but he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Remember, he wasn't corrupted by that original sin, being virgin born. Christ was tempted, but unlike Adam, he overcame. He overcame that temptation. Remember, it is written, each time he refuted and overcame the temptation of Satan, where Adam fell. Now, the law that Adam transgressed, Christ fulfilled. He lived a perfect life. He kept all the commandments and never broke them once. A perfectly righteous life. And Christ is our justification. To justify is to declare as righteous. Justification is a judicial act of God whereby the believing sinner is forgiven, pardoned, and accepted as righteous for the sake of Jesus Christ. So to be justified means God accepts me as righteous. It doesn't mean I am righteous. That comes through sanctification. But it means judicially God says, I no longer see his sin. I see Christ's righteousness, which has been imputed to him. And we need justification. And the only means of justification is through faith in the blood of Christ. Through justification, the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, as if we ourselves had kept and fulfilled all the law. You find that in Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. Now, Christ's righteousness becomes ours by imputation. We've talked about that word. Imputation means to put on someone's account, to reckon, to lay to one's charge. Imputation is God's act of reckoning righteousness or guilt to a person's credit or debt. Even as Adam's sin is imputed to every one of us, so Christ's righteousness is imputed to all who believe. Romans 5:19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Justification involves double imputation. In 2 Corinthians 5:21 it says, for he hath made him, that's Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So there's two things happening. Christ is made sin for us. That means he's taking my sin. My sin is imputed to him. But then on the other side, we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. This includes his passive obedience, that is in paying the penalty for sin by his death, and in his active obedience, fulfilling all the precepts of the law perfectly. So it's possible for God to accept us as righteous because Christ's righteousness is made ours by imputation. And this is a key. This is justification. This is the whole essence of the gospel. It's not me trying to clean myself up and trying to keep the Ten Commandments and saying, look, I've done a lot of wrong things, but now I'm turning over a new leaf. That can never do. Christ wouldn't have had to come if we could do that. He came because we cannot save ourselves. And he came as our substitute to bear our sins and to give us a righteousness that we could never generate ourselves. That's the gospel and is received by faith. All right. And then so Christ, it says of him in Isaiah 53, verse 11, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He justifies many. How? He bore our iniquities. Christ is made unto us, this is 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30, made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now, Christ recovers our imputed sin, but not only that, he heals our inherited sin. This is not just a judicial act and he wipes the slate clean and now God accepts us as righteous. He does much more than that. He actually transforms us, and that sin that we are born with and that corrupts us and that drags us and gives us a bent towards sin and not righteousness, he heals that also. He brings us regeneration. He restores the image of God that was lost in the fall, Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3 verse 10. See, Adam effaced our original righteousness, holiness and knowledge, but Christ restores them in us. And this takes place in the new birth. In the new birth. And so we're born again, and we're made what? A new creature. And that is us getting a new heart. This recreation is an ongoing process as the inward man is renewed day by day. And 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, he performs his gracious work of regeneration in order that we would serve and glorify him in this world. Ephesians 2, verse 10. So he brings regeneration. He brings us resurrection. Christ, as the second Adam, not only had to suffer and die for us, he had to rise from the dead. So it's vital that he died for us. But if he stayed dead, what then? What then? Then we won't rise. There's no resurrection for us. But he had to rise, and he did rise. And in doing so, he became the first fruits of them that slept. The first fruits is the first of the crop, but it promises a whole harvest. And Christ is the first fruits, and the harvest is his people. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. So, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And so those who are in Christ shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ, Romans 5:17. Presently we dwell in these vile Adamic bodies awaiting resurrection. And so we're subject to this flesh that clings to us. And we struggle to overcome it. But there will be a change, Philippians 3 verse 21. He will change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And we read about the contrast between the mortal body and the resurrection body in 1 Corinthians 15, 42 to 44. And so we can read about that in your own time. Now, he brings us also exaltation. The glory that Christ has prepared for his redeemed ones is inconceivable. In Romans 8, it speaks about that. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. There's a glory coming. in 1 John 3, verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The glory, we can't really conceive of it, but it's going to be a resurrection body, not subject to sin anymore, or any of the corruptions of the curse. The final position of the believer is not merely equivalent to what Adam originally enjoyed in Eden, but far greater. You think of what Adam in his created state, perfect genetically, you know, he was imparted with all an original righteousness, and all the faculties, mind and abilities, but the glorified body of the believer is going to be far greater than what Adam had. We will be perfectly united with Christ, dwelling with him, reigning with him. And Revelation 21 and 22 speak about that. And just the where God opens the veil of heaven and shows the glory of when the tabernacle of God will be with men. And you can look up those verses. We don't have time to read them now. But let's have some closing thoughts about this idea of original sin and our fall in Adam, but then the life that we have in Christ, all those who are in him. Now, when you begin to understand that you're a sinner, not because of what you've done, but because of what you are, you realize the impossibility, the absurdity of the notion that you can somehow make yourself clean by your own efforts. And that's what all the false religions of the world try to teach you. That's what pseudo-Christianity, the cults and Catholicism and all these corruptions of Christianity try and teach you. You follow this, you follow these rules, you follow these commandments, you keep these sacraments, and then God will accept you. You see, they don't understand how corrupt we are. It goes down to our very core. This would require the renewal of our very nature. It would require a new heart, not our physical heart, but our nature. Jeremiah 13, verse 23 says, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to evil." What's he saying? He's saying, this is who you are. Or we'd say in this modern age, this is your DNA, sin, evil, corruption. And if you want to overcome that, you have to have your very DNA changed, your very nature changed. And this is why, as the Lord Jesus said, ye must be born again. Ye must be born again. This is not mere reformation or turning over a new leaf. This is a new heart, a rebirth. Have you been born again? Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's a prerequisite to eternal life. All those who are in Adam will die and suffer eternal judgment. Remember, he represents us for sin and for damnation. All those who are in Christ will live and enjoy eternal blessedness. Are you in Adam or are you in Christ? Now, we don't automatically, just because Christ came and died for the sins of the world, that doesn't mean every person automatically becomes in Christ like we do in Adam. No, only those who repent and believe, only through repentance and faith in Christ, it's only that then we can be freed from Adam's condemnation and brought into a state of justification and life. Have you repented? Have you believed? Have you trusted him? Have you cast your soul upon Jesus Christ? And has he given you a new heart? Now, a person's life reflects who their head is. Those in Adam are characterized by sin. Those in Christ are characterized by righteousness. You see where our nature is. If we have been given that new nature and that new heart, it will be evidenced in your life. 1 John chapter 3 speaks about that. Verses 6 to 10. "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." Jesus said, "You'll know them by their fruit." Do you, like Adam, yield to temptation, or do you, like Christ, overcome it? Now, all believers still have the old Adamic nature dwelling in us, striving against the Spirit. Just because you're saved, just because you're born again, doesn't mean you become perfect and sinless. No, we still have that Adamic nature. But we are to put off the old man and put on the new by daily yielding to God, striving against sin, using the Word of God and prayer. Ephesians 4, 21 to 24. Let me read these verses. "If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And may God give us his grace to do that. All right, let's pray.